You have tuned in to the Voice of the Narrated Puritan podcast. At this time, a class on the authenticity, history, and definition of true revival. Today, our subject is Asa Hall Nettleton, sometimes called the Forgotten Evangelist. And what is amazing about that is he labored in the same time as Charles Finney, was not fond of the new measures of Charles Finney, wrote to the churches and warned about the new measures and the direction that this kind of evangelism was going in. And yet in our day, most evangelicals know the name Charles Finney. Few know the name of Asa Hall Nettleton. So let's dig into his story and let's try to learn how he differed from not just Charles Finney, but the things that he learned from the First Great Awakening and some of the aberrations that attended it, and tried to avoid them in his evangelistic efforts himself. There are three good biographies of Asa Hall Nettleton. One, the first one, was written by Bennett Tyler, who was a contemporary. Another really good one is by John Thornberry, called God Sent Revival. And the largest biography was published in 2012 by E.A. Johnston. Bennett Tyler wrote, Asa Hall Nettleton was born in North Killingworth, Connecticut, April 21, 1783, the same day on which the birth of Samuel J. Mills occurred, and we'll talk about why that is important and who Samuel Mills was in this podcast. While a child, he was occasionally the subject of Christian impressions or awakening or conviction. At one time in particular, while he was alone in the field and looking at the setting sun, he was powerfully impressed with the thought that he and all men must die. In the blessings of this general outpouring of the Spirit, North Killingworth shared. A narrative of the revival in this town was published in the fourth and fifth volumes of the Connecticut Evangelical Magazine, a magazine that we have talked about in this podcast on revival in about every lesson. The first edition sits downstairs on my shelf that covers July 1800 to June of 1801. A few individuals whose conversion was considered particularly interesting were requested by their pastor to give him in writing account of their awakening or their testimony. Asa Hall Nettleton was one of the number, and his account with that of two or three others is incorporated in the private narrative and is as follows. In giving this account, he remarked that the foregoing printed statement is not exactly as he wrote it, so this is the one that's in his own words. On the night of the annual Thanksgiving in the fall of 1800, he attended a ball. The next morning, while alone and thinking with pleasure on the scenes of the preceding night, and of the manner in which he had proposed to spend the day, in company with some of his young companions, the thought suddenly rushed upon his mind, we must all die, and go to the judgment, and with what feeling shall we then reflect upon these scenes? This thought was, for the moment, overwhelming, and it left an impression on his mind which he could not get rid of. When Asa Hall Nettleton first became anxious respecting the salvation of his soul, he had not any very just conceptions of the depravity of his heart. Yet, he was sensible that he was not in a safe condition. In other words, he knew that he deserved to go to hell, and he was not in a condition to get out of that. He knew that he needed something which he did not possess to prepare him for heaven. He had somewhat of a general, vague idea that he was a sinner, but he didn't yet see the fountain of iniquity that was within him. During this period, he read Jonathan Edwards' narrative of the revival of religion in Northampton. That is called A Narrative of Many Surprising Conversions, and The Life of David Brainerd. These served very much to deepen the conviction of his utterly lost condition. The preaching which he heard from time to time also greatly distressed him. And he says in his narrative, every sermon condemned him. Nothing gave him any relief. He seemed to be sinking daily deeper and deeper in guilt and wretchedness. One day, while he was alone in the field, engaged in prayer, his heart rose against God because he did not hear and answer his prayers. Then the words of the apostle Paul, Romans 8, verse 7, came to his mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It came to his mind with such overwhelming power as to deprive him of his strength, and he fell down prostrate to the earth. The doctrines of the gospel, particularly the doctrines of divine sovereignty and election, were sources of great distress to him. But although he enjoyed great peace of mind, he never expressed a very high degree of confidence that he was a child of God. In fact, this strong assurance of salvation, Asahel Nettleton never enjoyed. He had such a deep and abiding sense of the deceitfulness of the human heart, and of the danger of being self-deceived, that not only at this period, but ever afterwards, he was exceedingly cautious in expressing his belief that he was accepted of God. At one time, being asked whether he had any doubts respecting his interest and the promises, he replied, quote, "I have no doubt that I have some enjoyment, Christian enjoyment." He would have said religious enjoyment in those days, but the question is whether it is of the right kind. And another time he said, "The most that I have ventured to say respecting myself is that I think it is possible I may get to heaven." It always seemed to be painful to him to hear persons express great confidence of their interest in the divine favor, unless they were persons who manifested imminent piety. He feared they didn't realize how deceitful the human heart is. It was about 10 months, as has been already intimated, from the time when Asahel Nettleton's attention was first seriously turned to the subject of religion, before he obtained peace in believing with him what the old Puritans termed the law work was deep and thorough. This protracted season of conviction gave him a knowledge of the human heart which few possess, and which was doubtless intended by God to prepare him for that preeminent success which attended his labors as a minister of Christ. About this time he became exceedingly interested in the short accounts which were published in the Connecticut Evangelical Magazine of the operations of the London Missionary Society in England. These awakened in his breast a strong desire to become a missionary to the heathen. It has already been remarked that Samuel J. Mills and Asahel Nettleton were born on the same day. It is also a remarkable fact that their new and spiritual birth occurred very nearly at the same time, that the conversion of both was signally marked, or it stood out, and that from the commencement of their Christian life and course, they seem to have been imbued with the same spirit and to have devoted themselves to the same employment. In the winter, he taught school and spent his evenings in study, occasionally reciting to his pastor. Thus, in the course of 2 or 3 years with very little instruction, and while laboring most of the time on the farm, except when engaged in school keeping, he mastered the preparatory studies and entered the freshman class in Yale College about the middle of the first term. In the fall of 1805, while Mr. Nettleton entered college, he was the only professor of religion in his class. As I have stated before in history lessons, at Yale College was not in a good way towards the end of the 18th century. Some others, however, entered before the close of the year, one of whom was his friend and fellow townsman, Philander Parmelee. There is an account of one who knew them at this time, given by the Reverend Jonathan Lee, quote, "I was a classmate with Mr. Nettleton during the last 2 years of our college life, and roomed with him through the junior year. Having entered 1 year before him, and so belonging to the next preceding class until the expiration of my sophomore in his freshman year, and then being kept out of college and broken off from my studies by a severe malady for 1 whole year, I formed but little acquaintance with him until I returned again to college and joined his class at the beginning of their junior year. This is in the year 1807 in October. I was standing there in a melancholy mood in the south door of the then middle or old college. I was disheartened at the loss of a year in standing, a stranger to everyone else in the class, and with no room or roommate, engaged, reluctant to make application to anyone, supposing their arrangements in this respect had already been made. Asahel Nettleton passed by. He seemed attracted to my somber attitude and downcast aspect, and approaching, kindly inquired whether I had obtained a roommate, and learning by my reply that I had not, offered himself to room with me, end quote. The state of his health through a part of the year when he roomed with me, this is Jonathan Lee talking about Asahel Nettleton, was much impaired, and in connection with this, he passed through a protracted season of deep mental anxiety and depression in the spring of 1808, in which he greatly questioned the genuineness of his Christian experience. So severe were his mental trials of this nature as to unfit him for his study for some time, and he was excused and permitted to return home on account of the state of his health. Before returning home, he was wont to repair to the president, and that, of course, was Timothy Dwight in those days. So he goes to Timothy Dwight for instruction and counsel, and he directed him, Dwight did, to the perusal of Jonathan Edwards' treatise on the religious affections, and loaned him a copy of his manuscript called the Sermons on the Evidences of Regeneration. With them he went into the most intensely earnest and sifting self-examination that I ever witnessed. And in the course of it, he passed through such agony of spirit as was suited to awaken the liveliest sympathy in those who could best understand and appreciate the nature of his distress. The all-absorbing question resting on his mind by day and by night, mingled with many sighs, tears, and groans, was, "Am I a child of God?" At this time in the winter of 1808, a revival of religion began in New Haven and in Yale College. The first subjects of it among the students were in the freshman class. Asahel Nettleton was no indifferent spectator as he viewed the scenes around him, but he was among the first to discover indications of special convictions of sin, or what they called religious impressions, and to seek out persons in a state of real religious anxiety. There was one case or story of an awakening in this revival which awakened very general sympathy, and to which I shall advert for a moment, because it shows how God sometimes makes use of the sufferings of one to subdue the obstinacy of another. A member of one of the lower classes became deeply anxious for his spiritual welfare at the commencement of the seriousness. He was indeed the first person in college, probably, who was under conviction of sin. As the work went on, others who were awakened at a much later period were apparently brought into the kingdom and were rejoicing in hope, while he was left in the bitterness of despair, with the arrows of the Almighty drinking up his spirit. His health rapidly declined under his sufferings. He was confined in a great measure to his bed, and it was feared that, with a feeble constitution, he must soon sink under the weight of his distress, unless relief should be obtained. In an adjoining room there lived an avowed disbeliever in spiritual religion who denied the reality of a divine influence in revivals, and from the very beginning of this present work had regarded those who were concerned in it with scorn. He made fun of them. A Christian friend, who knew his sentiments, asked him to visit the sufferer, the student under awakening, and he led him, the agnostic, toward the bedside. He stood for a moment looking at the emaciated form before him. The agnostic, that is, the scorner. He listened to the exclamations which told the distress and horror of an awakened conscience, and then turning went back to his room to weep there under a sense of his own sin. Not long after, to the amazement of all of his companions, it was said of him, as was said of Saul of Tarsus, "Behold, he prays." He afterwards entered into the ministry and devoted himself to the cause of missions, and has been for more than 20 years an active and successful laborer upon heathen grounds. A few Christians lingered about the bed of the agonized and despairing sinner, and many were the prayers offered that the balm of Gilead might be applied to his wounded spirit. At length a messenger was dispatched or sent out to summon President Timothy Dwight, as it seemed to those in attendance that unless relief were had, death must close the scene. The hour was late, but he promptly attended the call and came emphatically, as one sent of God as a bearer of good tidings of great joy. For a short time he seemed overwhelmed, so deeply did he share in the agony of the agonized. In other words, Timothy Dwight is looking down on this emaciated form and seeing his conviction, and it affected him deeply by way of sympathy. At length, however, taking a seat by the bedside, he gradually directed the anxious inquirer to the divine sufficiency, the infinite fullness of the Lord Jesus. He recited to him the invitations of the gospel and then followed his paternal counsel by praying to God for him. That prayer, it is believed, was heard, and the words which he spoke were a healing balm from on high. A sweet serenity seemed to steal over the agitated sinner's mind. Well, it was related that Asahel was in the next room, crying out to God mightily for the awakened sinner. And Timothy Dwight is reported to have said of Asahel Nettleton, while a member of college and one of his students, "He will make one of the most useful men this country has ever seen." This is one among many examples of the sagacity of that great man. After he received his license to preach, Nettleton refused to consider himself a candidate for settlement because he intended and expected to engage in a missionary service as soon as the providence of God should prepare the way for him. He never gave up that desire, but was always providentially hindered, at first because of the death of his father, which made him have to labor more diligently on the farm to provide for the rest of the family. He chose, therefore, to commence his labors in waste places and in some of the most desolate parts of the Lord's vineyard. So he accordingly went to the eastern part of Connecticut in those days, on the borders of Rhode Island. Here he preached for a few months in several places which had long been destitute of settled pastors, and which had been overrun by fanatical sects of various descriptions, mostly referring to the enthusiasm and false zeal of James Davenport. In some of these places there had once been flourishing churches with excellent pastors, but they had been made desolate more than a half century before by the measures which Davenport, another, quote, evangelist of that day, he has often spoken with deep interest of this period of his labors and of the use which the information he at that time obtained was to him in after life. He learned that those who labor as evangelists, even if they have the best intentions, are in peculiar danger of mistaking false for true zeal and of being betrayed into great indiscretions. And I believe that when Jonathan Edwards wrote his thoughts on the present revival of religion, there is a section in there on things to be avoided in a revival. And so much of this, I think, has reference to the false zeal of these evangelists, and especially James Davenport. Asahel Nettleton led many Congregationalist revivals in New England in the first decade of his ministry. He operated differently than many modern evangelists. He would often move into a community for several weeks or months and study the spiritual condition of the people before attempting any kind of a work of revival. His preaching was said to be largely doctrinal, but always practical. He often would fill the pulpits of churches where there was no pastor then present. This would allow him to engage in a pastoral care for the people. This practice is typically absent in modern evangelists' ministries. He also refused to preach in any community where he had not been invited. He witnessed early in ministry the problems that can result from a pastor who feels as though he is competing with an evangelist. He also would sometimes refuse to preach in a church if he believed the request was not sincere. He rejected the idea that he was the cause of any revival and shunned those who looked to him rather than to God to bring revival to their community. During these early days of his career, about 1813, he is believed to have written a music for the gospel song eventually to be called I Am a Soldier Bound for Glory. I had mentioned in classes in the past and in past podcasts that in the book Lectures on Revival of Religion by William Sprague, 1832, are a number of letters from pastors Sprague had written to them and asked them to provide some account, some description, something for the appendix of this work, which to me is such an important part of this book and what makes it so interesting and instructing. The following is one of those letters. The pastor is named Alvin Hyde, H-Y-D-E. He wrote, in compliance with your particular request, I now commence a concise narrative of the work of God's Holy Spirit in reviving religion at several periods among the people of my pastoral charge. Conscious of the many defects which have been attached to my ministry, I engage in this service with diffidence, and yet I humbly hope with a sincere desire that the great head of the church may by this be glorified. What I shall communicate will be a simple and unvarnished statement of facts, which my own eyes have seen and my own ears have heard, taken from minutes which I made at the time they occurred. In the summer of 1821, there was an evident increase of solemnity in the church and congregation, and some individuals were known to be anxious for their souls. This appearance continued for several weeks under the same means of grace which the people had long enjoyed, but none were found who rejoiced in hope. The church often assembled together for prayer, and in the month of August we observed a day of fasting and prayer. The meeting house was well filled, and deep solemnity pervaded the congregation. The hearts of many seemed to burn within them, and there were increasing indications from the rising cloud of an abundance of rain. We began to hear from one and another a new language, the language of submission to God. At this interesting crisis, the Reverend Asahel Nettleton spent a few days with us. He preached 5 sermons to overflowing assemblies, and his labors were remarkably blessed. The Spirit of God came down upon us like a rushing mighty wind. Conversions were frequent, sometimes several in a day, and the change in the feelings and views of the subjects was wonderful to witness. At the suggestion of Mr. Nettleton, I now instituted what are called inquiring meetings. More than 100 persons attended the first one. These meetings, as I have found them to be convenient, were continued through this revival, and I have ever since made use of them as occasion required, sometimes weekly for many months in succession. The church has always been requested to assemble for prayer in the upper room of a large schoolhouse in which the inquiring meetings had been attended. So why do they call it an inquiry meeting? What are they inquiring about? What the Philippian jailer inquired about? What must I do to be saved? And what you find in these accounts is just giving them the gospel. Though that is the most important thing and the foundational thing. People under these kind of awakenings and under this kind of fear, like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress with the burden on his back, they hear the things they cannot act upon them. Either they are under too much fear or they are too much sensible of their innate enmity against God and their mercenary motives for believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, while the church has been engaged in prayer, a sufficient number of the brethren have been with the pastor to converse in a low voice with every individual in the inquiring room, giving opportunity for each one to make known the state of his feelings. This has been followed by instruction addressed to them all and adapted to their cases, adapted to their individual cases as they listened to the amount of conviction they were under, the amount of duress, how much light they have. So it was adapted to their individual cases and attended with prayer. The ruined and helpless state of sinners, the exceeding wickedness of their hearts, and the awful consequences of neglecting the great salvation have been explicitly stated on these occasions, impressed on the minds of the inquirers. They have not been directed to take any steps preparatory to their accepting of Christ. In other words, they were not told, if you did this, it will prepare you to come to Christ. They didn't do that. But being acquainted, the awakened sinner, being acquainted with the nature and terms of the gospel, repentance towards God and faith in Him who came to seek and to save that which was lost, having been enjoined upon them, or pressed to their consciences, and given them light, is their immediate duty and only safe course. No language can describe the deep feeling which has been manifested at some of these meetings, end quote. The Reverend Heman Humphrey, who was president of the college at Amherst, Massachusetts, and who knew Asahel Nettleton very intimately in those days, wrote in April 10th of 1832, "My dear brother," that would have been William Sprague, "I'm glad to learn that you have consented to the publication of your sermons on the all-important subjects of revivals, and in compliance with your request, I send you such brief sketches of what I have myself witnessed in times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, as the extreme pressure of other duties will permit. Although my experience in this regard falls far below that of some of my brethren, I desire always to retain a grateful remembrance of what my eyes have seen and my ears have heard. While I confine my remarks chiefly to the character and fruits of the revivals which have taken place in this college, Amherst College, since I became connected with it in 1823, I cannot persuade myself wholly to pass over the memorable summer of 1821 in the Church of Pittsfield, Massachusetts, which was then under my pastoral care. There had been large additions to the church in the preceding year under the blessed effusions of the Holy Spirit, and I did not, I am ashamed to say, expect to see greater things than these. So soon after, the cloud seemed to have passed away. But early in the spring, Asahel Nettleton came to rest a while in my family, which, however, the importunities of the people did not permit him to do. And so far as means were concerned, I have always ascribed it chiefly to his earnest and pungent preaching, that the attention of many was soon called up, and that in the course of a few weeks we were all constrained to exclaim, "What has God wrought?" It was indeed a year of the right hand of the Most High. Never were such tokens of the presence and power of God seen before in that community, and yet there was very little animal excitement. In other words, there was very little that manifested itself, as they called it in those days, in the animal feelings only. Even at the height of the revival, the sinner would often turn pale and tremble under the awakening and searching truths of the gospel. But there were no outcries, either in our public or more private meetings. No attempts to enlist the passions. What does he mean, no attempts to enlist the passions? Unlike Charles Finney, They didn't try to get their conviction by impressing things only upon the passions instead of the intellect. The object was to make the impenitent feel that they were under a righteous condemnation, that they had destroyed themselves, that their hearts were entirely alienated from God, that in this alienation lay their guilt and not their excuse, that of course they were bound to repent and become reconciled to God without a moment's delay, that nevertheless so desperate was the depravity of their hearts that nothing short of the power of the Holy Ghost would ever subdue it, and that God was under no obligation to exert that power. So far as could be known at the time, and so far as the fruits enable us to determine, these and other kindred truths were the power of God unto salvation to multitudes that were ready to perish. The design was to exalt God and bring the sinner in guilty at every step, not to terrify even the vilest transgressor so as to render him incapable of reasoning and reflection. He's saying that we didn't aim to terrify him so that it would incapacitate him to reason things out and reflect, but to induce him under the strong convictions of an enlightened conscience to flee from the wrath to come and lay hold of eternal life. I cannot enter into particulars all. I wish I could. Many of them would be highly interesting to every pious mind, but those who witnessed and felt them, the scenes of that summer will never be forgotten. For 10 or 11 years, Asa Hell Nettleton had been laboring almost constantly in revivals of religion. During this time, he preached generally 3 sermons on the Sabbath and several during the week, besides spending much time in visiting from house to house and conversing with individuals on the concerns of their souls. How he could endure such accumulated labors was a mystery to many. Undoubtedly, his constitution was so impaired by these labors, and to render it impossible to recover from the shock of disease by which he was attacked in 1822, and by the way, which he never really recovered, and as a result of this disease, and rendering him incapable of doing some of the things that he had been able to do in the past, physically. This is part of the reason why he wasn't in any condition to carry on a theological battle with Charles Finney. It pleased God in the fall of that year to arrest his labors and to lay him on a bed of sickness. That Dr. Nettleton possessed peculiar skill in presenting truth to the minds of men and laboring in revivals of religion will be admitted by most who are at all acquainted with his history. During that protracted period of conviction through which he passed before his reconciliation to God, he obtained a knowledge of the human heart which few possess. He could trace the secret windings of human depravity. He understood the refuges of lies to which sinners are prone to resort, and he knew how to meet and to answer the various excuses by which they attempted to shield themselves from blame. They would say, "Well, I'm not to blame. I'm not responsible for the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity." And they drove them out of all of these false refuges of lies. He had an experimental acquaintance with the great truths of the gospel, which enabled him not only to present them with clearness to the minds of others, but to press them home upon their consciences as matters of everlasting moment. His deep religious experience enabled him to ascertain the precise state of mind of different individuals and to adapt his instructions to their particular circumstances. When an impression was made upon the mind, he was careful to follow it up, well knowing the various ways in which religious impressions, or what we would call conviction of sin by bringing light to the conscience, are liable to be effaced and what is best adapted to deepen and perpetuate them. The question has often been asked, what was the secret of Asa Hell Nettleton's success? In answering this question, we must not overlook the fact that God acts as a sovereign and pours out his spirit when and where and in what measure he pleases. No man ever more firmly believed this fact. or acted more habitually under the influence of this belief than Asahel Nettleton. He was perfectly aware that all human means are utterly powerless, unless made effectual by the agency of the Holy Spirit. He did not rely on his own strength. He knew that he was an earthen vessel, and that when any success attended his labors, the excellency of the power was of God, and not of him. It was his firm belief of this truth, powerfully operating on his mind and leading him to place no dependence on his own efforts, but to look to God in humble, earnest, persevering, and confident prayer, which constituted one principal reason of his signal success. The success of Nettleton was not in every respect like that of George Whitefield. Whitefield's power was chiefly in the pulpit. His eloquence was overpowering, and great multitudes were sometimes awakened by a single sermon. Nettleton did not expect such effects from a single effort in the pulpit. His success was a combined effect of preaching in a church and in a lecture room, and in private conversation. His preaching was always solemn and impressive, and sometimes in a high degree eloquent. It was more instructive, an address more to the conscience and less to the passions than that of Whitefield, and we would say, certainly, of Charles Finney. In the year 1826, there was a great religious excitement, or what we would call a real revival of religion, in the central and western parts of the state of New York, occasioned principally by the labors of the Reverend Charles G. Finney, an evangelist of great zeal and of considerable native eloquence. He had been a lawyer, and having, as he hoped, been converted to Christ, he entered the ministry with but little preparatory study. He was bold, ardent, and denunciatory in his manner. He rebuked with harshness and great severity not only open transgressors and impenitent sinners of every description, but professors of religion and ministers of the gospel, and was not infrequently very pointed and personal in his prayers. In other words, he would name people and denounce them, even in his public prayers. The consequence was that he not only met with violent opposition from the open enemies of religion, but many of the most judicious ministers and private Christians felt unwilling to sanction his proceedings. Others became his warm friends and adherents because other zealots, guided by false enthusiasm, are drawn to such people as this. I go on, and imbibing the same spirit, denounced their brethren as cold and dead and enemies to revivals. Some young evangelists in particular, attempting to imitate Mr. Finney, became more extravagant in their leader. But a great excitement attended the preaching of Mr. Finney and his coadjutors, and multitudes were reported as the subjects of renewing grace. Did very many of the reputed converts were like the stony ground hearers who endured only for a time. Few, I presume, will at this day be disposed to deny. Yet it is believed that some were truly converted to Christ. End quote. A letter of Dr. Aiken of Utica, New York, from Asahel Nettleton. The spirit of denunciation which has grown out of the mode of conducting the revivals at the West is truly alarming. We do not call in question the genuineness of that revival or the purity of the motives of those who have been the most active in it. You doubtless are reaping and rejoicing in their happy fruits. But the evils to which I allude are felt by the churches abroad, members of which have gone out to catch the spirit, and have returned, some grieved, others soured, in denouncing ministers and colleges, theological seminaries, and have set whole churches by the ears and kept them in turmoil for months together. Some students in divinity have done more mischief in this way than they can ever repair. I could mention names but for exposing them. Some ministers and professors of religion have been to Troy, from the surrounding region, on purpose to catch the, quote, flame, and have returned home saying, we do not want such a revival as they have in Troy, end quote. Speaking of the ministries and false enthusiasm of Charles Finney and his followers, the sickness of Asahel Nettleton in 1822 gave a shock to his constitution, from which he never recovered. For a considerable part of the time during the remainder of his life, he was exceedingly feeble, and at no time was he able to engage in arduous labor. Still, he was not entirely laid aside. He preached, as we have seen, in many places, and in some with great success. Finding the climate of New England too severe for his enfeebled constitution during the winter months, he usually for a number of years spent them at the South, and by great care in avoiding excitement and excessive fatigue, he was able to enjoy a comfortable degree of health. For most of the time, until the summer of 1841, when he began to be afflicted with urinary calculi, which soon confined him to the house and subjected him to great bodily suffering. Finding no relief from medical prescriptions and being reduced to that state in which it was evident he could live but a short time, on the 14th of February, 1843, he submitted to the operation of lithotomy, by which he obtained partial relief, and hopes were entertained for a season of his entire recovery. But after a few months it became manifest that the disease was returning upon him. His sufferings again became exceedingly great until the 8th of December in 1843 he submitted to a second operation. For some time he appeared to be doing well and hopes were again entertained of his recovery. But these hopes were never realized. He continued in a feeble state until the 16th of May 1844, when the powers of nature failed and he resigned his spirit into the hand of God, who gave it. During his protracted and severe sufferings, his piety was subjected to a new test. We have seen its efficacy in prompting him, while in health, to the most arduous and unremitted labors in the cause of Christ, and it was no less powerful in sustaining him in the day of trial. For many months together, his bodily pain was almost without intermission and exceedingly great, at times indeed excruciating. But he was strengthened to endure it with patience and resignation. During the whole of his sickness, he was never heard to utter a murmuring word. Now, a quote from Jonathan Edwards, because in the next podcast, I want to get into what we call counseling the awakened sinner, what would go on in the inquiring room, but I'll commence that with a quote from Jonathan Edwards. Whatever minister has a like occasion to deal with souls in a flock under these circumstances, as this was in the last year, I cannot but think he will soon find himself under a necessity greatly to insist upon it with them that God is under no manner of obligation to show mercy to any natural man whose heart is not turned to God, and that a man can challenge nothing either in an absolute justice or by free promise from anything he does before he has believed on Jesus Christ, or has true repentance begun in him. It appears to me that if I had taught those who came to me under trouble any other doctrine, I should have taken a most direct course utterly to undo them. End quote. Asahel Nettleton said, a number came to me with joyful countenances, while others were bore down with grief. It is this night, just 1 week, since the first instance of hopeful conversion occurred, and now about 30 appear to be the subjects of grace. Many of these, it was afterwards found, obtained relief on a day, and some a few months after I left them. This was a memorable day. For when they afterwards came together to give a relation of their Christian experience, we found that some on that day retired into the groves and fields, and some into their chambers and closets to cry for mercy. I have since thought that the effect of my leaving them as I did in the advanced stages of their conviction was evidently beneficial. It drove them from all human dependence. Distressing as it is, and cruel as it may seem, it is necessary for them to feel that no arm but God can help them. End quote. The question is often asked, why is it that the conviction of some sinners are so much greater than those of others? I answer, I don't know. The sinner's distress does not always appear to be in exact proportion to his crimes. May 20th. This is a solemn day throughout this village. Taken from Nettleton's notes. Mr. L., a young lawyer who had been anxious for a few days and who had retired to rest in my chamber, came to my bedside early this morning in distress. He sat down to breakfast with us, and while at the table heard the tidings that another of his mates had found the Savior the last night. He instantly left the table and retired to my chamber. Some time after, I entered the chamber and found him prostrate on the floor, crying out for mercy. While the thoughts continued waxing worse and worse, a number came up to see him, but he seemed to take no notice of them, and he continued to plead for mercy. About 10 o'clock in the morning, whether with a new heart I cannot say, I only record the fact, he came downstairs expressing his joy that he had found a Savior. May 22nd. This evening attended a meeting for inquiries, and all things considered, it was the most distressing and painful scene I have ever witnessed in this revival. Unexpectedly, a number who had never before attended came from the region of solemnity above described. Some came from 4 or 5 miles away and crowded the meeting and threw it into a scene of awful distress. The distress was so great, and the suppressed sighs and sobs became so loud that I could scarcely hear my own voice. One or two found relief on the spot, and some lost their strength, so that we were obligated to help them out of the chamber. It was with the utmost difficulty that I could prevail on them to separate. Some would start to retire, but the cry of distress would call them back again, and in that state we were long detained. After leaving the chamber, the distress was so great, it was almost impossible to prevail on them to retire or to go home. At length, all retired but one, who in great agony tarried through the night. But many who came from a distance remained overnight in the neighborhood. May 29th. This evening met with nearly 200 in a meeting for inquirers. This meeting was anticipated by many with secret dread. Some Christians, doubtless, among the rest who were present and witnessed the scene of distress at the last inquiry meeting, were heard to say that they dreaded to attend this evening. They could hardly endure the thought of passing through such a scene of distress a second time. And I can truly say that for the first time I felt the same reluctance. But to the astonishment of all, instead of an anxious, we had a joyful meeting. Most of those in such distress at our last meeting for inquirers had found relief and were exceeding joyful. What an astonishing change in 1 week. I felt that it could hardly be possible. We had lost our anxiety and had little else to do but to render united thanks to God for what He had done. New Haven, September 7th, 1820. My dear friends, the moment I take my pen to address you, I imagine myself seated in the midst of that same dear circle. Every name and every countenance appears familiar. The inquiry meeting, the crowded assembly, the heaving sigh, the solemn stillness, and the joyful countenances awaken all the tender sensibilities of my heart. My dear friends, no friendship, no attachment in this world is equal to that created in a genuine revival. Jonathan Edwards says some persons continue wandering in such a kind of labyrinth under their awakening 10 times as long as others before their own experience will convince them of their insufficiency. And so it appears not to be their own experience only, but the convincing influence of God's Holy Spirit with their experience that attains the effect. God has of late abundantly shown that He does not need to wait to have men convinced by long and often repeated fruitless trials. For in the multitudes of instances, He had made a shorter work of it. He has so awakened and convinced persons' consciences and made them so sensible of their exceeding great vileness and given them such a sense of His wrath against sin. It has quickly overcome all of their vain self-confidence and borne them down into the dust before a holy and a righteous God. Edward Dorr Griffin wrote, quote, "The order and progress of these convictions were pretty much as follows. The subjects of them were brought to feel that they were transgressors, yet not totally sinful. As their convictions increased, they were constrained to acknowledge their destitution of love to God, but yet they thought that they had no enmity against Him. At length they would come to see that such enmity did fill their hearts. This is particularly exemplified in a certain house in which were 2 persons exercised in mind, or under awakening. One appeared to have a clear sense of this enmity and wonder how she could have been so ignorant of it for so long. The other was sensible that she possessed none of that love to God which the law requires, but could not believe that she entertained such enmity as filled the other with so much remorse and anguish. A few days afterwards, seeing a friend to whom she had expressed this sentiment, she was anxious to let her know her mistake and informed him that she had discovered that she hated God with all of her heart. In the first stages of conviction, it was not easy for the subjects to realize their desert of eternal death. But afterwards, even while they gave decisive evidence of being still as devoid of a right temper as those wretches whose mouths will be stopped by the light of the last day, their conviction of this ill desert was in many instances very clear. Nevertheless, even to the last, their hearts would recoil at the thought of being in God's hands and would rise against him for having reserved it to himself to decide whether to sanctify and pardon them or not. Though the display of this doctrine had the most powerful tendency to strip them of all hopes from themselves and to bring them to the feet of sovereign grace, yet as it thus sapped the foundation on which they rested, their feelings were excited against it. End quote. It was not uncommon for the hearts of the convicted, as they rose against God, to rise also against his ministers. Several who had not betrayed their feelings in the season of them afterwards confessed that such resentments had arisen. In some instances the emotions were plainly discoverable, and in one particularly, the subject was so incensed as to break out in bitter expressions but a few hours before being relieved from the anguish of a deeply troubled spirit. Such things seemed to be satisfying evidence that mere conviction no more ameliorates the heart in this than in the other world, but serves rather to draw out its corruptions into still stronger exercise. End quote. So we're talking about the various degrees of conviction and an awakening and addressing people in the inquiring meeting. William Shedd says in his Dogmatic Theology, antecedently to regeneration, what is conviction of sin? One of the most helpful things I've read in my many, many years of studying, how did they counsel the awakened sinner? He wrote to the person who inquires, how am I to obtain a new birth, and what particular thing am I to do respecting it? The answer is, find out that you need it, and that your self-enslaved will cannot originate it. And when you have found this out, cry to God, the Holy Spirit, create in me a clean heart and renew within me a right spirit. And this prayer must not cease until the answer comes, as Christ teaches in the parable of the widow and the unjust judge, Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. When men are convicted of sin and utter helplessness, they are a people prepared for the Lord. A sense of guilt and danger is a preparative to deliverance from it. A convicted man or person under conviction is a fit subject for the new birth, but an unconvicted man is not. A person who denies that he is a guilty sinner before God or that sin deserves endless retribution, or who has no fears of retribution, is not prepared for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It is true that the Holy Spirit, who is free to work with means, without means, above means, and against means, Westminster Confession, Chapter 5, Paragraph 2, can convict a sinner without his cooperation if he pleases. An utterly careless and thoughtless person is sometimes, by the power of God, the Spirit, suddenly filled with remorse and terror on account of his sins. And sometimes a convicted person does his utmost to repress conviction and get rid of moral anxiety, and the divine spirit will not permit him to succeed. But this is not to be counted upon. The sinner is commanded to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the work of conviction. Quench not the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, is enjoined upon him as well as upon the believer. He must endeavor to deepen, not to dissipate, the sense of sin which has been produced in his conscience, or he is liable to be entirely deserted by the Spirit, and left to his own will, and be filled with his own devices. The sinner cannot cooperate in the work of regeneration, but he can in the work of conviction of sin, end quote. the preparative of conviction does not make the sinner deserving of regeneration. God is not obliged to overcome the sinner's self-determination to sin because the sinner knows that he cannot overcome it himself. The sinner's helplessness does not make him meritorious of salvation because it is self-produced, but it does make him a suitable subject for the exercise of God's unmerited compassion and regenerating grace. Now I just ask you, as you listen to these narratives of the awakening in an inquiring room, how come you never heard anything of this kind? End of quote. Asbury Revival in Kentucky last year. Nobody talked about coming in and being under such conviction that it was greatly distressing to them, and they were crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" If that alone was not there, it convinced me that this was not a genuine revival. Thank you for tuning in to this podcast, this episode on the life and labors of Asa Hell Nettleton, the Second Great Awakening, and what is authentic revival, and what is counseling the awakened sinner.